Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We went rather rapidly through the first three chapters in one session because mostly they were newsy rather than doctrinal. There are some very fine verses and some very fine thoughts that Paul expresses, but still the general flow of thought is, we would have to say, somewhat newsy. He tells them how glad he is to hear of their success in the Christian walk. He tells them what he's been doing in the meantime. He reminds them of what it was like when he was with them and how he ministered. Expresses his prayer that he can rejoin them. But these things, we didn't need to comment, I felt, a great deal on those. Now we get into the real essence of his message to the people. Apparently when Timothy brought back to Paul the report that the church was doing well, there were nonetheless a few items where they needed some further exhortation or instruction. The three points that Paul addresses in this epistle are all, in fact, addressed in this chapter. The first is the problem of fornication, and the second had to do with people working with their own hands as opposed to being lazy, and the third has to do with ignorance concerning some matters of the second coming of Christ. So, and this subject of the second coming of Christ is taken up last in chapter 4, and it runs from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and it continues on into the majority of chapter 5, so that after he finishes talking about the second coming of Christ, he ends largely with just some exhortations, some general exhortations for the Christian life. And most of them are short and unrelated to the ones before or after them, almost like Proverbs. But this is how the book is laid out, the next two chapters that we have to look forward to cover that kind of information. My intention will be to cover chapter 4 in its entirety, but not to go into chapter 5 today. The first eight verses deal with the matter of fornication, the first problem he wished to address in the church. Now, he is not harsh on the church. Now, you know that when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he was very appalled by the fornication in the church. And that is because they actually had a person in the church who was living with his father's wife, and Paul was aghast, and he actually said, cast the person out. He doesn't come as heavily against it here as he does there, and perhaps it's because it's possible that no one was actually committing fornication, but they were philosophizing about whether a Christian could or should. Because, after all, it was a very integral part of their previous religious background. The worship of the Greek gods, and this was a Greek city, so that all the converts there had a Greek background. The worship of the Greek gods in the temples of the deities involved fornication, involved temple prostitutes and temple priestesses who were used sexually in the act of worship. Now, we would be aghast at that suggestion just because we have such a Judeo-Christian conditioning. And of course, that we should be aghast, because that is an abomination in the sight of God, but realize that the conditioning they had was completely devoid of the Judeo-Christian morals. And therefore, it seems strange to them to adopt a religious system that made all sex outside of marriage illicit and wrong. And there must have been some, at least, who were questioning whether fornication really is necessary to avoid. And Paul makes it very clear, while he does not necessarily say that any of them are committing fornication, he makes it very clear that they must be exhorted to avoid fornication and to steer clear of it, and he gives the strong reasons why a Christian must do so. And so we'll read those verses and make comments. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, even though fornication is singled out as a sin to be avoided here, you can see that Paul doesn't take just a negative approach, saying, don't fornicate. He comes from a positive angle. He says, God has, it is the will of God for us to be sanctified, and that means holy. It means made holy. He wants us to be holy people. Rather than starting with saying, it's not the will of God for you to commit fornication, he wants to present the vision of what it is the will of God for them to do. He wants to give them a positive vision rather than just giving them laws engraved in stone, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The essence of Christianity is not simply a lot of do's and don'ts or a lot of rules and restrictions. The essence of Christianity is to love God with all your heart, and because of your love for him, to imitate him in his characteristics, of which the chief is holiness, that we want to be holy before God. There's a motivation within us. There's a new nature, God's divine nature. We've become partakers of it. And therefore, it is the nature of a holy God. In fact, when he says in verse 8, he that despises not man, but God, who is giving unto us his Holy Spirit, I believe the emphasis in Paul's mind is on the word Holy Spirit. God has given us his Spirit, and this Spirit is a holy being. And since his Spirit is to be producing the fruit of his own character in us, obviously holiness befits us, because the Spirit that we've received is holy. And God has given us a Holy Spirit, which means that for us to be unholy, he that despises simply means he that disregards these instructions I've just given. He's saying these are not originated from man. It might seem to be a strange thing for a man to come and say you can't have any sex outside of your marriage bond, but this is not a human doctrine. I didn't make it up, he's saying. But it is in keeping with the vision of holiness that we should have due to the fact that God's Holy Spirit now resides in us. The fact that his Holy Spirit resides in us means that we are his temple, and temples must be kept holy. Now, he doesn't bring that point up here, but he does in 1 Corinthians 6, which is also a passage against fornication. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he stresses against fornication the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit who dwells in us is holy, so his temple must be holy. Therefore, we must not commit fornication, because that defiles it. And in that same passage, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, all other sins are outside the body, but when a man fornicates, he sins against his own body. And without going in detail into 1 Corinthians 6, I want to just tell you, I don't think he's saying there that fornication is the only sin that hurts the body. When he says all other sins are outside the body, but he that fornicates sins against his own body, I don't think he means that fornication, unlike other sins, hurts the body physically. It can be, of course, pointed out that the results of fornication can be damaging to the body. There are diseases that can be contracted, and other problems against the body can arise due to illicit sex. But that is true of some other sins, too. I mean, overeating can be very damaging to the body. Using alcohol can be damaging to the body. There are other sins that hurt the body. So what does Paul mean when, in 1 Corinthians 6, he tells us that all other sins are outside the body, but fornication alone among sins is against your own body? It has nothing to do with the harm done to the physical body, but rather to the fact that it spiritually defiles the body. That other sins are defiling of your character, but fornication brings your, in a very mystical sense, brings your body into a state of defilement. Because he points out, and this he does in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, that when you have sex with a person, you become one flesh with them. And there is an intermixing of identity with the person that you're having sexual intercourse with. So he says, if I go and I sleep with a harlot, I have joined the body of Christ with a harlot. I've actually caused Jesus, as it were, to commit fornication, because I'm a member of his body, and I become one flesh with this harlot, so I make Jesus one flesh. This is such a disastrous spiritual situation. There's a mystical union that takes place through sex, which causes a certain defilement of the body in illicit sex that is unlike and is deeper than the defilement of the physical body that comes through other sins. That does not mean it's the worst of sins, because other sins create other kinds of important defilement to avoid. But Paul does go on to say in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that we must cleanse ourselves from all defilement or filthiness of flesh and spirit. Some sins defile the flesh, some defile the spirit. principally sexual sins defile your body, because your body is the temple of Jesus Christ. And when you join it in an illicit sexual relationship with a sinful woman, you, of course, are a sinful person yourself at the same time, but you are joining the temple of God and the body of Christ to a harlot, which creates a spiritual mixture that is, you know, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has the temple of God with idols? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because this mixture is totally contrary to the spiritual nature of our calling. We are holy temples, and our bodies need to be kept holy from fornication. Now, that is his argument in 1 Corinthians 6 on the same subject as he addresses here. In this passage, he does not speak directly of our bodies being temples, but he does refer to them as being vessels in verse 4, that we should know how to possess our vessels in sanctification, again, holiness, and honor. Notice holiness is really the issue here. It's not just that fornication is a bad thing, it's that it is inconsistent with holiness. And holiness is the real thing. The thing that Paul wants to stress is God's will is for your sanctification, not fornication. And he brings it up again in verse 7. God has not called us to uncleanness, which is identified with the defilement of fornication, but he's called us to holiness. So he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's called us to holiness. His will is our sanctification. And we need to learn to possess our vessels, our bodies, with sanctification and honor. That is, we need to treat our bodies honorably like we, and as holy things, just like if they were vessels in the temple of God. So the same idea here is our bodies are consecrated to God and need to be treated as a special holy thing. And this is his main argument against fornication. I would point out here that many times we give ourselves and our children all the wrong reasons for avoiding fornication. The typical parent trying to tell their teenage daughter to avoid sexual misconduct uses reasons like you might contract AIDS or venereal disease, you might get pregnant, you might create an emotional bond that will break your heart when it dissolves, when the guy leaves you flat, your heart will be all out there, and then you'll be experienced great depression. You know, it could ruin your reputation for life, it could ruin your parents' reputation. I mean, these are the kinds of arguments that are usually brought forward to incite people to a sexually pure lifestyle. There's a threat of what bad things might happen to you or your family if you do the wrong thing. And this is entirely the wrong motivation. And, you know, to say, I won't do this simple thing because I might get some damage out of it, is not the motivation the Bible gives us. Even when Paul says you sin against your own body, he's not talking about the physical harm that comes to you. He's talking about the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you defile his temple. It is the damage done to God that is Paul's concern. Your body is called to be held in sanctification and honor as a vessel unto God. And when you fornicate, you are defiling that which belongs to God. You might as well take the holy vessels, as Belshazzar did, that were from the temple, and drink and toast the gods of silver and gold with them, because that's essentially the same act. To take God's vessel, to take God's sanctuary, which is your body, which is set aside for divine use only, and to make it an object of base, defiled activities is an act of blasphemy. It's an act of rebellion, such as God brought quick judgment upon Belshazzar for. And by the way, I might point out from Hebrews chapter 13, it is stressed that God will judge fornicators. He says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, might point out the similarity between this verse and the verses we're reading in 1 Thessalonians. Marriage is what? Honorable, and the bed in marriage, the marriage bed, is undefiled. Honorable and undefiled. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you need to possess your vessel in honor and sanctification, holiness. You need to not defile that which is holy unto God, and you need to be treated honorably. He says marriage is an honorable use of your body. Sex in marriage is honorable and undefiling. But God will judge those who use sex outside of marriage. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6, where it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. That is, God will judge fornicators. So this is the main thought. I'm going to take it verse by verse now, but I want to just give you the overall picture of the passage. He's arguing, of course, against fornication, but he does so in a starting with a positive note, not saying thou shalt not fornicate, but saying here's what God's goal for you is. God has called you to be holy. His will is for you to be sanctified. Your body is a holy thing. You need to treat it as a holy thing. If you think of avoiding fornication for motives other than this, you're always going to have humanistic motives. What does fornication, what could I suffer for this? And then if I judge that the suffering is great enough, then I'll avoid it. But on the other hand, if I consider that the suffering I endure is not great enough to avoid it for, or that I'm willing to take the risk, thinking that I'm the only one who stands to lose, I might say, well, I'm willing to take the risk. For the joy of this affair, I'm willing to take the risk of shame, venereal disease, or whatever else might happen to me, knowing that they might not also happen to me. And I'm just kind of a risk taker. I'm going to go ahead and go for the gusto, and then if I have to suffer the consequences, then it's nobody's fault but my own, and I'm the one who has to pay. It's a victimless crime. If there's any victim, it's going to be me. Therefore, I have the right to decide whether I'm going to do the act or not, since I have to decide, am I willing to pay the consequences? It's like I can speed down the highway higher than the speed limit if I want to, as long as I'm willing to pay the ticket if I get caught. But if that's the way you're thinking, you're still thinking strictly of yourself as the sinner. As long as it's you whose fortune or disaster is hanging in the balances in your decisions, and that's your only consideration, you feel like you have the liberty to make the decision based on whether you're willing to pay the consequences. But see, there's a whole different way we should be looking at it. Not whether I can take the risk and I might suffer certain things, but the fact is, knowing that whatever may or may not happen to me, one thing that will always happen if I fornicate is God will be cheated out of that which is rightfully his for holy purposes. He purchased me. And how Paul closes his discussion on this subject in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, know ye not that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies, which are his, and in your spirit. So obviously Paul's argument is avoid fornication. Why? Because you might get sick, you might get reproached, you might get pregnant. No, none of the above. Those are disastrous in themselves, but the real disaster when fornication is committed is that God's temple, which is rightly his, which he purchased at the high price of his blood, has been taken by you and defiled in a willful act of rebellion against God. And that is what, of course, Christians and our children need to be taught when taught to avoid fornication. Realize it's not just a thing where it's a victimless crime, where you might be the only one who stands to lose and that you might feel like you have the right to make the choice. The fact of the matter is, it is not a victimless crime. God is the victim. And you wrong God. You rob God if you take your body and use it for your own use, for your own pleasure, when it has now been bought and consecrated for his. And so Christians need to be given, and our children need to be given, a vision of holiness of their bodies, and that they need to possess their bodies like holy vessels and treat them honorably and in a sanctified manner. And by the way, it is often said that there is no scripture in the Bible that speaks against masturbation. And it's true that the subject of masturbation is not addressed by name in the scripture. There's no place that really names masturbation or lists it in any group of sins, unless uncleanness, which appears in some lists of the scripture, might be understood to be masturbation. The reason I suggest that is because under the Old Testament law, if a person had a wet dream, even, or if he had any issue of semen from his body other than through sexual intercourse, he was ceremonially unclean until he had washed his clothes and waited a day out and so forth. He was ceremonially unclean if he had an issue other than in sexual intercourse with his wife. So masturbation, which of course results also in a similar phenomenon, might be identified as uncleanness. And we know that in the works of the flesh that Paul lists and other lists of sins, sometimes uncleanness is mentioned. And certainly he's not talking about physical dirt on your body. He's talking about moral uncleanness. And it may be that masturbation is contained in that general designation. But whether or not masturbation is mentioned as a specific sin, we have this general principle. You need to possess your body as a holy vessel in sanctification and honor. You decide, is it an honorable use of your body to masturbate? I think no one would say yes to that. I think everybody who masturbates would be ashamed to say so in public. It is not an honorable thing. even if it were justifiable, even if we could find every reason to say it's okay to do it, none of us would claim it's honorable. Because everyone who does it is ashamed of the fact. And that should tell us something about it. And while I don't think the Bible comes out, or Christians should necessarily come out and say, thou shalt not masturbate, although that might be good instruction, we can say this. Instead of making a list of what things you can't do, let's just tell you what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to treat your body as an honorable, holy thing. Now you decide which specific actions fit and which don't fit that calling, you know? And I doubt if there's any person I've ever heard of that thought of masturbation as a sanctified, honorable use of their body. And if someone does, then I don't know what to say to them about this. I guess I couldn't come down too hard on them, but I don't think anyone really does think that way about the subject. And yet, of course, Christians, as well as non-Christians, have very serious problems in that area. It's very widespread.
I myself consider the form of masturbation also.
Abusers of themselves of mankind?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, the reference there in Romans might be a reference to homosexuality, but it could also, of course, abusers of themselves of mankind could be possibly a reference to masturbation too. At any rate, we know that it is not the God-intended use of the sexual apparatus. You know, God intended sex for the merger of two in marriage into one, and for also the purpose of procreation. And it is a relational thing. Sex is a relationship thing. It is, as we see very clearly from the earliest statement about it in the Bible, in Genesis 2:24, it says, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And Paul identifies that in 1 Corinthians 6 as being in the sexual act, they become one flesh. Well, obviously, sex then is a life-joining activity. That is, it merges two lives into one. And fornication is quite inappropriate use of the sexual organs for this very reason. Fornication is, by definition, outside of marriage. If it was in marriage, it wouldn't be called fornication. But sex outside of marriage is fornication. And therefore, it is sex without any commitment for life between two parties, because marriage is that commitment. Therefore, fornication is the practice of a life-merging, a life-joining activity without any life-joining intention. There's no intention to become one flesh for life, and yet they are doing it nonetheless. And that is, of course, to just take, as everyone knows, what is pleasurable and try to divorce it as much as possible from whatever responsibility was intended to go along with what is pleasurable. And that is entirely selfish and obviously flaunts the proper use of sex. So he starts this discussion. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. This is not the first time that he mentions himself and his companions as examples to be imitated. He says in verse 5 of the first chapter, at the end of verse 5, ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He reminds them of what they were like. Also in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he spends the time reminding them of his own character and his own behavior among them. Here he does it again, and this time in connection with fornication. It's very clear that he is saying, if you want to see the model of sexual purity, look at me and my companions, which is a neat thing for him to be able to say. Any minister, of course, should be able to say that. If you want to see whether fornication is appropriate or not, follow my example. And a minister should be an example of holy dealings with the opposite sex. Let me show you what Paul said to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, writing to probably a fairly young minister who was given charge of the oversight, at least temporarily oversight, of the church in Crete. In Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, I pointed this out before. I do so now again. Paul tells Titus to give special instructions to the old men and to the young men and to the old women. But he gives him no instructions for Titus to give directly to the young women. He says, you instruct the older women, the ancient women, the aged women, and let them teach the younger women. Why? Because it is a wise thing for a young minister or for any minister to keep a certain aloofness from the single young women. It may seem prudish to our modern way of thinking, but it's safe. I can tell you very plainly, from my early years of ministry, I found out the hard way it is a safe thing and a necessary thing to not become too involved personally with young female counselees. Many ministers have had their ministries ruined either by actual physical misconduct or simply rumored sexual misconduct. Sometimes they have not even done anything wrong, but because they have been indiscreet in the way that they related with the young women in the congregation, they have not been an example of sexual purity. Though they have never done anything wrong, yet no one knows that for sure. The way they behave around women leads some people to be suspicious. And our behavior should be just the opposite. It should never lead anyone to be suspicious of us. Let me show you what it says in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, rebuke not an elder, that means an older man, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity. So here again, he lines out the old men, young men, old women and young women, as he did to Titus in chapter 2 of Titus. Here he indicates that there's a certain respect to be shown to old men and old women, and the young men should be treated like brothers, and the young women should be treated like sisters with all purity, he adds. Now, he doesn't add with all purity or any other, qualifying remarks when he's talking about the other groups of people. When he's talking about treating the younger sisters, the younger women, he says, treat them as sisters. Think of them as sisters. That'll keep your mind, you will not behave inappropriately toward them if you think that way toward them. And he stresses with all purity. There is such a need for purity in the ministry of the gospel with respect to relations between ministers and young women that I think it wise for any minister to avoid any private counseling with young women. Paul told Titus that the older women should counsel and teach the younger women. There's no need for a pastor ordinarily to have to do that. Or if he does have to do it, he should make sure he's not alone when he does it. Ideally, he and his wife should pastor or should counsel a young woman if he has a wife and if she's available. Otherwise, some other persons with him should be there just for the sake of the purity of the testimony so that people can look at that man and say, I can't even imagine that this man has done anything wrong in that area. And that's what Paul's saying about him and his companions. He's saying to the Thessalonians, look at us. We're the model of what we're about to talk to you about avoiding fornication. Our conduct is safe to be imitated. Remember Joseph. Joseph remained clean, but his circumstances made it impossible for him to geographically avoid this woman that wanted to have sex with him. And he was put in a hard spot. He would have stayed away if he could, but he was a slave and he was obligated to be in the house with her alone many times. But notice that even though he kept himself pure, because he was alone with her, it was impossible for him to prove his innocence when he was accused. And many a minister, I know my mother, when she was going to church, as a child, said that the pastor of her church was accused of indecency with some of the girls in the church, and it caused a great church split, and about half the church believed he was innocent, about half believed he was guilty, and no one to this day knows whether he was innocent or guilty. About half the church left, and the other half, he's still the pastor over him, even though my mother was a young girl when this happened. But what a blot on a man's ministry, that half of his congregation suspects that he did something wrong. This could have been avoided. I'm not saying he did anything wrong, but this could have been avoided if he had avoided altogether any private talks with young girls. Now, again, in our society, especially in America, this rule sounds a bit too old-fashioned. And I remember I told you once about a very well-known Christian rock and roll musician whose name is a household word, shortly after his divorce occurred, it was rumored that he was a little flirtatious with some of the groupie girls that hung out at his concerts afterwards, and one place in particular, Calvary Chapel, wouldn't let him come back and play there anymore. And when his agents were trying to get him booked there, they said, no, we don't want him to be here anymore because of, you know, he doesn't conduct himself in a pure manner toward the girls. His agent said, well, you know, he's not a deacon, you know, I mean, he's only a musician. Why should he have to conform to the qualifications of a deacon, you know, as though he had no responsibility to maintain a pure, visible relationship with the single sisters just because he wasn't a deacon or something. Well, obviously, since he was a Christian musician and in the forefront, he also needs to be an example. But all Christians should follow this example. All Christians should retain a certain aloofness from the young members of the opposite sex. There's no need to get intimate with such people. There are older women who can counsel the younger women. A minister who feels like he's the only person who can give counsel, adequate counsel to this person, is flattering himself. And he may have motives that he himself doesn't fully understand for wanting to counsel that pretty young thing. But he needs to follow the advice of Scripture, because sex is a dangerous temptation to most people. And if not to the minister himself, then for all he knows it may be to the girl. I can remember as a teenager some young girls coming to me for counsel, and there were at least two cases in particular where they would have had me in bed if I'd been amenable. I mean, that's what they came for. And they came under the guise of seeking counseling. And I just realized, man, I gotta make sure, you know, I mean, I gotta make sure that I'm not alone with young girls, especially when I was a young single minister. But men in general, Christian men ought to do, you know, observe more discretion than is often thought necessary. So he gives himself as the example. He says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So Paul had already made reference to this subject, but apparently the reasonableness of the subject, or whether any loopholes could be found in it, was under discussion in Thessalonica, and so he had to address it more fully. For this is the will of God. Now, I mean, this is what Christians should be concerned with. The question is not, can I do this and get away with it? Can I do that and get away with it? The question is, what's the will of God? That should be the whole question in the mind of every Christian. Nothing else. No other consideration needs to bother our minds. One only. What is God's will? What will please God in this matter? Paul says, I'll set the record straight once and for all. This is the will of God, that should be sanctified. That should be holy. Sanctified means holy. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, for example. This is an example of how to be holy. It's not the only part of holiness, but since that is the relevant topic that he's addressing, he relates fornication to the call of holiness. God's will is for you to be holy, therefore, with reference to the subject of fornication, you must abstain from it. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. I would just say that the word vessel here is a Greek word that in some contexts in Greek literature has been used to refer to wives. And some have felt that Paul is saying here that everyone ought to take a wife in sanctification and honor. That would agree, of course, with what he said in 1 Corinthians 7, at the beginning of that chapter, where he said, it's good for man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. That was counsel he gave in 1 Corinthians 7. And the RSV translation, for example, simply retranslates this. They translate that every man should learn how to take a wife in sanctification and honor. In others, they translate the word vessel, or they, I should say, interpret it as a wife. On the other hand, we know that Paul, in other passages, speaks of our bodies as a vessel. In 2 Corinthians, for example, and chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. The earthen vessel here refers to the weak bodies that we have, made out of earth. It's a container for the treasure of salvation and of the glory of Christ. This is the treasure, but we have it in earthen vessels. I believe that Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to the body, that we should possess our bodies with sanctification and honor, control ourselves, and handle our stewardship of our bodies as a matter of a sacred obligation to maintain the holy and undefiled state of that which is separated unto God. In verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, concupiscence simply means unrestrained sexual craving and desire. And he's essentially saying that the Gentiles who aren't Christians, who don't know God, they are characterized by concupiscence. And that, of course, would have been true of his own Christians there before they were saved. And you know, probably, if you had a loose life before, that sex is not the easy, a loose sexual life is not the easiest thing to give up once you've decided to become a Christian. And so they were having trouble, but he was pointing out that this kind of behavior, this lifestyle of concupiscence and unrestrained sexual activity is a life that is characteristic of Gentiles who don't know God. And, of course, what he's suggesting is you may be Gentiles, but you are not Gentiles who don't know God. Therefore, your lifestyle should be different because you do know God. And in verse 6 it says, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, the word any is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. The Greek simply says, no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in matter. So you need to supply some kind of word. Many believe that the right word to supply is in this matter. And that would seem right. If he says, don't defraud your brother in any matter, it seems to change the subject from the subject of fornication to the matter of just dealings in business with your brother. And that change, I don't think, has yet come about in Paul's discussion, because in verse 7, I think he's still talking about fornication. So in verse 6, I think he's still talking about fornication. So in any matter, I think, should be substituted with in the matter or in this matter, which is an alternative translation equally valid. And then he's saying that in fornication, if you commit fornication, you are defrauding a brother. Now, that's an interesting statement, because fornication is usually not done with a brother. I mean, if the man is being addressed here, in committing fornication, it would not seem like he's defrauding a brother. He's defrauding a sister. Or if it's not even a Christian woman, he's defrauding a harlot or whatever, a woman. Why does he refer to fornication as defrauding a brother? Well, it's possible, of course, that particularly adultery is in mind. And if you sleep with your brother's wife, you defraud your brother. You're cheating him. You're ripping him off of what's his. That wife belongs to him, not to you. And you're stealing from your brother. You're defrauding him. And probably adultery is one of the main things he's thinking of, because adultery is one species of fornication. Fornication is the broader word. It means anything that's illicit sexual conduct. Anything other than the rightful sexual relations between a man and his wife is fornication. So bestiality, homosexuality, whoremongering, adultery, masturbation probably should all be put under the same classification. It's a general term, fornication. Now, it may be here that he's speaking particularly of adultery as to be especially avoided, because there you're defrauding your brother. But he doesn't, at least verbally, single out adultery from other sources, other kinds of fornication, and therefore we must assume that other kinds of fornication might also be seen as a defrauding of your brother. But how so? At least one possible explanation would be that when you commit fornication with a woman who is single, well, if she's married, you're defrauding her husband, obviously. But even if she's single, in a sense, you're defrauding her future husband, assuming that most women would be married, because in that society, the single career woman is not a phenomenon in that society as now. The idea was, if she's not already married, someday she will be. And if you sleep with her, you're ripping off her future husband, because he deserves to have her saved for himself. And this is clear from the Mosaic Law, in the fact that if a man slept with a woman who was neither married nor betrothed, he would have to pay a fee to her father, which was the price of virgins, because virgins were worth more than a woman who was not a virgin. And therefore, the father would be able to get a smaller dowry. He would not be able to get as large a dowry for his daughter in marriage, because she was worth less since she was no longer a virgin. She had been reduced in value by the fact that she had extramarital sexual relations before she was married. Now, If that's the case, then you are rendering this woman a thing of lesser value to her future husband. A man in the biblical times would value a virgin more than a woman who had been loose and had been slept with and whom he was receiving secondhand from another man. Therefore, you are defrauding the future husband of the woman, even if it's an unmarried woman you're dealing with. So, we can see it both ways. If it's a case of actual adultery, obviously you're defrauding your brother. And it may not mean your Christian brother necessarily. Any man could be considered your brother. You're supposed to treat well. And if it's not, if she's not married, you're actually defrauding her future husband. So there is an act of defrauding your brother in the matter. It doesn't mention defrauding the sister because presumably she enters into the agreement willingly. It's not talking about rape here. It's talking about agreed upon sexual activity. And so, though in a sense you are defrauding her, that's her own choice. You're not ripping her off. You're not oppressing her as she makes her own decision. But you are defrauding the man that she belongs to. She doesn't belong to you. And she either belongs to a husband or a future husband in the sight of God. And therefore, you are ripping off that man. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say that God will avenge all such things. And that agrees with what we saw in Hebrews 13:4. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. For God has not called us to uncleanness, which here is used as a synonym for fornication, uncleanness, but unto holiness. This he stresses again at the beginning and end of the discussion. He therefore that despiseth, and that's an old English word that simply means disregards. Anyone who disregards what Paul has said on this is not disregarding a human decree, but a divine decree. And the fact that God would decree such things is evidenced by the fact that his Spirit is a holy spirit. His Spirit that he has given us is holy. Therefore, it follows that God is holy, and if we act in an unholy manner, we are acting inconsistently with his call and his will in our lives. So this is how Paul argues against fornication. Then we have a short section where he deals with the question of laziness. And once again, he comes in a very diplomatic way. Rather than just saying, don't be lazy, get out there and work. He starts by raising the issue of love and our obligation to love. Just as he speaks against fornication by urging our obligation to be holy, so he speaks against laziness by our obligation to love. In other words, he brings before the Thessalonians the loftiest aspects of our call as Christians. He said in chapter 2 and verse 12 that that we should walk worthy of God who has called us unto his kingdom and glory. He sets before them the vision of a very high calling. We're called to glory. We're called to the kingdom of God. And now he points out we're called to holiness, therefore avoid fornication. And we're called to love with a God-like love, and that means we can't be lazy, because if we're lazy, we're leeching off our brothers and sisters, and that's an unloving lifestyle. The loving lifestyle is, of course, not to be on the receiving end, but to be the giver. And so he urges that we need to love one another, and then brings the specific case of working with our hands so that we might not be a burden to anyone, and we might not lack anything. So let's read this section. It's verses 9 through 12. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are outside the body of Christ, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now here, he stresses what is a recognized universal duty of Christians, to have brotherly love. He says, I don't even need to remind you necessarily, because God himself teaches you that we are to love one another. We are taught of God. Now, does that mean that because they know the Word of God, they know the Scriptures that command us to love, therefore they are taught by the Scriptures of God? Or does it mean that God, who dwells in them by His Spirit, teaches them? I believe the latter is in mind. Jesus points out, and we covered it not long ago, where Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and then he quotes actually from Isaiah 54:13, and they shall all be taught of God. Now that's what the prophet Isaiah said, all shall be taught of God. And then Jesus says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Now, what he's talking about, who comes to him? Those that the Father is drawing. What's he talking about? There's an inward, there's something God is doing inwardly in them, causing them to identify Jesus as the true Messiah, and so they're being drawn by God, by this inward communication from God. He's bearing witness to their spirits that they should come to Christ. That's what he's saying. And he uses the language of Isaiah, they shall all be taught of God, to imply that that's what is happening in these people who are coming to him. They are being taught of God. God himself is teaching them and drawing them to Christ. In other words, the teaching that is of God is an intuitive inner teaching of the Holy Spirit that he's referring to here. And so when Paul later uses the same language, 1 Thessalonians 4, you are all taught of God to love one another. It would follow that what he means is you don't need to be reminded from external sources like me or like, you know, written sources, but rather you are taught by God who dwells in you. God's Spirit teaches you to love, because love is the fruit of the Spirit. In another place in Romans, Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit's teaching us in our hearts is that we should love, and he is moving us in the direction of love. And he points out in verse 10 that they've already made some great strides in the direction of exhibiting Christian love. Their love is very widespread, and of course their testimony is well known throughout Macedonia. But he says, I just desire that you might increase more and more. In other words, though it can be said that you're a very loving group, there are still areas of where love needs to be perfected. There are areas where your love needs to increase. And let me give you an example, he indicates here in verse 11. That you study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, there's three things he says here. Study to be quiet, to do your own business, that means mind your own business, and work with your own hands. Paul generally considers idleness as going hand in hand with gossip. That if people have nothing productive to do with their hands, they'll go about as talebearers. This he tells us about widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. He says, but the younger widows refuse, that means don't add them to the roles to be supported by the church, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first pledge. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So he says, these widows, they're young. They need to be matched up with husbands so they have some wholesome activity in raising kids and keeping a household to keep them out of trouble. Because if you just add them to the support role of the church and you support them to be young widows, they'll just wander around with nothing better to do. They'll be idle. They'll just go about from house to house gossiping, is what he's saying. And so Paul assumes that idleness will lead to gossip. It is so true. You go down to the Eaton Station or any restaurant around here and see all the retired old men who sit down there every morning and they sit idly drinking coffee. And you know what they do the whole morning? Gossip. They have nothing productive to do. They're retired. They're independent of labor. And so what they go down is they go down to the restaurant. The same guys are there every morning. Same thing in all the restaurants in town. Or most of them, you'll find men sitting around with nothing to do but gossip. Paul is wise. He realizes gossip, of course, is a very damaging thing. And gossip is absolutely forbidden and condemned in the book of Proverbs, as well as some other parts of the Scripture. And Jesus said, every idle word that proceeds out of your mouth, you have to give account of in the day of judgment. Gossip is a very damaging thing. And gossip is just about the natural product of laziness. If you don't work, if you don't spend your time in something constructive, you'll have nothing to do but sit. And what do you do when you sit? To entertain yourself. You talk. What do you do when you talk? Well, since you're not a constructive person anyway, as evidenced by the fact that you're not working, you obviously don't have any constructive goals. Therefore, your talk will not be constructive either. And you'll end up talking about things that are of no value and even damaging things. You'll become a busybody. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, you need to study to be quiet, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. You see these related thoughts here. Don't be a gossip. Just keep your mouth shut, mind your own business, and work quietly with your own hands. And the idea is that everyone should have his work to do, whatever it is, and he should busy himself about his own work rather than busying himself about seeing if everyone else is doing their job right or whether there's any scandals going on around, and he needs to learn how to hold his tongue. And this is something that would enhance the body of Christ greatly if Christians would learn how to be quiet and mind their own business. And this is a product of working with their hands and being constructive in their activities. Now, I might point out that this remained a problem in Thessalonica even after this letter was received by them, so that Paul had to write to them again in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and address the same problem, which apparently had not been corrected. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says now, in verse 12, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So in other words, they need to learn to be quiet. He told them in the previous epistle to study, be quiet. He says they need to be exhorted now to be quiet, or in quietness they need to work and earn their own bread. This he's referring to people who do not work. He says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies." So you see again, all these passages, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all of them connect idleness with being busy bodies, and they need to learn to be quiet, stop gossiping, just learn to pay attention to what they're supposed to be doing and busy themselves about productive things. And he says in verse 12, now back in 1 Thessalonians 4, 12, says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are outside, and that ye may have lack of nothing. That is to say, if you work with your hands, through this means God will provide all your needs. You'll lack nothing. Now some people say, I'm living by faith. And to some people, living by faith simply means I don't have a job, and I'm not willing to work, and so I'm just going to let God support me. And what that really means, I'm going to let my brothers and sisters support me, because very seldom does God send manna from heaven or cause meat to materialize in the refrigerator. People who live by faith trust God to provide through human beings. And therefore, to say I'm trusting God means I'm trusting my brothers and sisters to inconvenience themselves to support me. Now, Paul here is urging them to be loving. He says, you know we're supposed to walk in brotherly love. Therefore, it is inconsistent for you to depend on your brothers to support you when you could support yourself. That is not loving. It is taking advantage. And it is the way of the world to do that, to take advantage of other people and work as little as you can. But Paul indicates the spirit of the Christian is just the opposite. Rather than being on the take all the time, he wants to be giving. He has learned a new blessedness in giving that exceeds the blessedness of receiving. And you might remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul was talking, giving some practical advice and counsel or exhortation to those who needed to put off the old ways and put on the new, that is, put off the old man and put on the new man. And in that context of putting off the old and putting on the new, he says in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Notice the thought here. The idea is the man used to be a thief in the world. Now he's converted. He not only has to stop being a thief, he needs to restructure his life. He needs to become a productive person who works with his hands so that he can now give to others. A person is a thief because he'd rather not work. If he wanted money through the legitimate means, he'd get a job and work and earn it. But if he thieves, it's because he's not willing to work for all the money that he wants to have. So he's taking from others, which is an unchristian way. It's the way the old man is. But the new man is not wanting to take, but to give. Therefore, this man needs to learn the discipline of work, to earn his own needs and also to provide for others so that he can give. He needs to learn the habit of giving as well as the habit of avoiding stealing. He needs to actually change his life 180 degrees. Now, that here we see in Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside, that is, you won't be taking advantage of them, and that you may have lack of nothing. So, here we see that Christians should work. Now, Paul himself, though he was a full-time minister, worked and earned, he made tents. That was his vocation. He did emphasize that since he was involved in the work of the gospel, he didn't have to work like that. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he goes to great lengths to show that anybody who is full-time in the work of the gospel should be supported for their work, and that they should not have to work. But he said that he made himself an exception just to set a good example, and also that he might add something to his contribution to the glory of the gospel by making the gospel free. But he indicated throughout chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that he had every legitimate right to charge money for his ministry, and that he indicated that the other apostles, in fact, were doing just that, and that he and Barnabas were the only notable exceptions to that practice. So Paul, and in other places, he says the laborer is worthy of his hire and so forth, in 1 Timothy 5, he indicated that it's quite okay for a minister to be supported by the ministry. That is assuming he's full-time in the ministry. I've known a lot of people who say, well, I feel called to ministry, so I'm going to quit my job and just live by faith. But even though they quit their job and feel called to ministry, they are not serving God in the ministry full-time. And many times, I know for myself, when I first felt called to ministry, I thought, well, I shouldn't get a job because that will restrict me from freedom in the ministry, travel and move and so forth, so I'll just be full-time ministry and trust God. Well, God did support me graciously, not abundantly. He kept me alive in my ignorance. But the point was that at that time, though I was in the ministry, I was not full-time in the ministry. I could easily have worked to support myself and done the same amount of ministry that I was doing in what time I could have called my spare time. And later, I heard some very good counsel from a minister who was giving counsel to young men who felt they were called to full-time ministry. He said, if you feel called to full-time ministry, start ministering in your free time. And as soon as the demands of ministry actually call you from your work, then maybe take a part-time job and use the extra free time that you gain to fill with ministry. And if, in fact, God's call and the opportunities compel you to minister all the time so that you can't work, then drop the job altogether and just trust God to support you. And that makes plenty of sense, because the general principle is Christians should work with their hands. And if God calls them to full-time spiritual ministry, then that is an adequate substitute for manual labor. In fact, it's a high calling, and it is worthy of support. But a person cannot just choose to do it because he's too lazy to work. And unfortunately, some people do it for that very reason. And they don't work at a job. They require it to be supported by others. And yet, they don't really minister full time. A lot of their time is on their hands to do leisurely things and is actually wasted. And I can say that from personal experience. So this is a general rule that goes for Christians generally. And even some ministers, like Paul himself, should possibly work for the sake of the testimony or simply because they have the time to work and minister. Paul, however, it wasn't that he had time on his hands. He didn't. He said that he labored night and day so that he wouldn't be chargeable. He was ministering all day and probably all night sometimes, but he was self-employed, which made it possible for him to work his own hours. That's the kind of job that I held for many years as a window cleaner. I was self-employed. It was very ideal for the ministry because with a minimum of equipment, I could just maintain a business, and I could go out and get jobs if I needed money, or I could not go out and get jobs if I didn't need money, or if I had ministry to do. It's a wonderful thing to be self-employed. In fact, I wouldn't think that'd be a bad thing for every Christian to have some self-employment rather than to be laboring under a heathen master somewhere. You know, a man cannot serve two masters very adequately. But if God would provide some trade or some means of secular employment where you can support yourself, I'm not saying that a man must have that kind of work, but it's an ideal situation for a person who is also called to ministry work. Okay, let's go on here. Verses 13 to 18, the rest of this chapter then introduce the subject of the second coming of Christ, and this is developed further in chapter 5, though we won't attempt to take chapter 5 today. We'll take it tomorrow, Lord willing. Here, we see that there were some persons in the church who had lost, through death, Christian loved ones. And this is one of the indicators that the church was possibly a little older than just 3 weeks old when Paul left it. That there had been some who had actually died since their conversion. And since Paul had obviously spoken to them about the second coming of Christ, he makes it very clear in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles that he had already discussed personally with them matters of the second coming of Christ, they felt it a great tragedy that some of their members had died before it happened. After all, they probably thought the second coming of Christ would be soon. Now, I don't say that Paul taught that that would be the case. We don't have Paul's words saying that it will be soon. But we have every reason to believe that at least some of them hoped it would be soon, and probably Paul even hoped it would be soon. I'm sure every generation of Christians, including the first generation of Christians, has hoped that the coming of the Lord would be soon. And since we don't know when it will be, there is nothing wrong with them hoping that it would be soon, too. The problem is they apparently felt that those who had died had missed out. They thought, oh, what a shame. You know, they're not going to get to see the coming of the Lord. And they were hoping, of course, that those who were still alive would live to see it. Now, none of them did. They all died, as it turned out. But these were young Christians, zealous for the second coming of Christ to come. And so, you know, it seemed a great sorrowful thing that some of their relatives had died and missed out on being involved in the second coming of the Lord. And they needed some instruction about the doctrine of the resurrection. And in this passage, of course, we have the only passage in the Bible that mentions the rapture by name. And of course, the word rapture doesn't appear in our English Bible. It appears in the Latin Vulgate in this passage, however, where it says in verse 17, we which alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up in the Latin version is raptus, rapto, or something like that, and that's the word from which the word rapture is taken. And it's the only place in the Bible that mentions the rapture. There is one other place that seems to describe the rapture, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. This mortality must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. That is in 1 Corinthians 15. And verses 51 through 53. Now, here, Paul seems to be talking about the same event in 1 Corinthians, but he makes no reference to being caught up, necessarily. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a reference to a change taking place in our material bodies to become incorruptible, but there's no statement to the effect that we will be caught up into the air. But it's almost certainly talking about the same thing in both passages. All I'm saying is the only reference in the whole Bible that makes any reference to Christians being caught up in the air is right here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And since that is the case, this must be a key passage in resolving the question that plagues the minds of many Christians. Is the rapture before or after or in the middle of a future tribulation period? And as you know, this is a debate that even to this day rages in the church. The very popular view now is, of course, that there is a rapture before a seven-year tribulation period. And that basically things are going to go pretty smooth for us until we get raptured out of here, and then all hell is going to break loose on the earth, but we'll be gone. One preacher in San Diego actually was heard to say, he was describing the horrors that are coming on the earth during the tribulation, but he says, but we don't have to worry about that. We'll be in vacation land at that time. You know, as we, you know, everyone's going to be dying down here, and it's going to be torturous, but we can be oblivious to that. We'll be soaking up the rays in heaven, heavenly glory, and fun in the sun kind of a thing, you know. And, you know, that's a very common mentality among Christians today, that 7 years before the judgment of the world, will be a tribulation period, and before that time, the rapture will take place. Others feel the rapture will occur at the beginning of such a tribulation period. Others feel it'll happen at the end of such a tribulation period. Others, like myself, wonder whether the Bible even speaks of such a tribulation period. Nonetheless, place the rapture at the second coming of Christ. Now, the question has to be settled in this passage or no other, because there's no other reference to the rapture in the Bible. And if we don't have the answer to this question in this passage, then we don't have it in the Bible. And some people actually believe we don't have enough information in the Bible to settle this question. I've heard people say, well, God has left it obscure so that maybe it would test our unity, see if we can get along with differences of opinion, or just because he didn't want us to know exactly what's going to happen. So he's not been clear on the subject. I don't know why they say he hasn't been clear. As far as I'm concerned, the Scriptures are quite clear. The only thing that would make it unclear is if we approach them with presuppositions that have been fed to us by teachers who have some hidden agenda, who are trying to prove something that isn't there, and they've filled our minds with presuppositions so that when we read the passage, we read those presuppositions into the passage. But apart from such presuppositions, a pristine new convert who's never heard any teaching on the subject and reading through the New Testament would have no confusion about this subject. The subject would be clear as crystal because God has not left it murky. He has not left it insoluble. He has not left us in a situation where we have to say, well, when the Lord comes, then we'll know. You know, the teaching of the Scripture is fairly clear if we're willing to come to it without presuppositions. Let's look at this passage, for example, and we'll see what we can gain in knowledge about the rapture from it. First of all, the passage is not principally a passage about the rapture. The rapture is mentioned almost incidentally. The passage is about the resurrection. He's talking about Christians who have died and the fact that they will rise at the coming of the Lord, and they will not miss the second coming because they will rise to see it and to join him at his coming. Incidentally, he mentions those of us who haven't died when he comes will be caught up also with them in the air. But he only mentions that as an afterthought, as it were. The passage is mainly about the resurrection at the coming of Christ. The rapture is only mentioned in connection with it. Okay? Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." The Greek word should be translated "shall not precede." Prevent is an old English word, archaic. It doesn't mean the same thing now. In the Greek, "we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep or who are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words." So these are to be words of comfort to those who have lost loved ones who are Christians. The comfort is in this: they have not missed out. Those of us who do live to see the second coming of Christ will have no advantage over those who die first, because we won't precede them. We won't be ahead of them in any sense. In fact, they will be ahead of us, because the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who have not yet died will be caught up to meet the Lord. So the rapture happens immediately after the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ rise first, and then the rapture takes place of those who are alive. Now let's look at this verse by verse. Notice, first of all, there is no reference in this passage to a tribulation period. It doesn't mention whether there is or whether there is not a tribulation. And it certainly doesn't say whether the rapture occurs before, after, or in the middle of such a tribulation. The tribulation is not even addressed in this only passage that refers to the rapture in these terms. Therefore, we are not given information here as to whether it is before or after a tribulation, or even whether such a tribulation exists. I would point out, however, that back in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we do have a reference to tribulation, not to a seven-year tribulation at the end of the age, but nonetheless the word tribulation appears. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." Now, obviously, this is not a reference to a seven-year tribulation. It's simply talking about troubles. But it's interesting that in the only place in this epistle where Paul mentions tribulation, which is also the only place he mentions the rapture, the only book where the rapture and tribulation are mentioned together indicates that tribulation is for Christians. And while it doesn't address the question of a future tribulation, it speaks of tribulation in general. In principle, there is nothing inconsistent with Christians going through tribulation. But again, the seven-year tribulation is not brought into our view at all in the passage. What we see is in verse 13, he says that he wants them to be knowledgeable. He doesn't want them ignorant on this subject. It's a shame how much ignorance yet remains in the church on this particular subject. I have actually met Christians in discipleship schools that I travel and teach in who have not an inkling of the doctrine of the resurrection. I even met a leader of a discipleship school who, when I mentioned the resurrection, he was shocked. He says, "You mean our bodies are going to rise from the dead too?" And I mean, here he's one of the leaders in a discipleship training school. And I, you know, the ignorance that Paul wished they wouldn't have is still with us, you know. He wrote this chapter so we wouldn't be ignorant, yet it was all in vain as far as some people are concerned. I don't want you ignorant, he says, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, those who have died. He says he doesn't want us to sorrow as others do who have no hope. Now, does this mean that it's wrong for us to be sorry when someone dies? He doesn't necessarily say he doesn't want us to have any sorrow. He doesn't want us to sorrow as others do who have no hope. The sorrow of one who has no hope in a resurrection is of a much deeper and more devastating sort, resulting in bitterness. It's a sorrow of the world that leads to death, as 2 Corinthians 7 would use the language. It's not the sorrow of God that leads to repentance. It's the sorrow of the world. It causes some people to be bitter the rest of their lives when they lose their loved ones. And there's no hope. What can they say? I hope to see this person again? On what basis? They have no authority. They have no scripture. They have no Christ. They have no hope. And the loss of a loved one sometimes takes them by surprise, and there's no way for them to deal with it. But we needn't sorrow like that. There is a place for sorrow. Of course we miss our loved ones. Jesus even wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he was grieved because he saw how this caused pain to his friends when Lazarus was dead. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. We have a hope. And in a sense, we can even rejoice. There is sorrow. When my wife was killed, I experienced a mingling of sorrow and joy. I was joyful for her because I knew that that which she longed for the most, and she had often said it, how much she longed to see the Lord, she got to see him before I did. She had an advantage over me in that. But I was sorry because she had been such a wonderful companion. I was very sorrowful to live the rest of my life without her. But one thing that was a comfort to me, which could never be a comfort to a non-Christian, is I knew that someday I would see her alive again, that she would rise again, and so would I, and we would live forever in the presence of the Lord and enjoy the fellowship of each other and all other saints. And that is something that makes the grieving experience of Christians over dead Christians who die, the greater. And of course, the reference to them being asleep is simply a stress on the fact that it is only temporary. Sleep is temporary, from which you wake up. So death for a Christian is temporary because we shall rise again from it. Well, he points out something very interesting in verse 14. He says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that's interesting because it implies that those who sleep in Jesus, Christians who died, are now with God. And when Jesus comes, he will bring them with him. Now, it's very clear that their bodies are not with God because their bodies, you can go and dig them up if you like. They're still there in the graves if they haven't totally decomposed. The bodies are not presently with God. The bodies are in the earth. That's what must be resurrected. But when a Christian dies, his body becomes dead, but his spirit lives on and goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is established fairly firmly in various New Testament references, especially from Paul in Philippians and 2 Corinthians. But also elsewhere, we do not die. We shall never see death. Our bodies will stop, but our spiritual man, our conscious person, will vacate the body and be in the immediate presence of the Lord. And when he comes, he will bring them with him. Why? Because their bodies will then be resurrected, and those spirits will not be any longer disembodied, but will be receiving glorious, incorruptible bodies to inhabit for eternity. Okay, that is the biblical teaching. You get it from 1 Thessalonians 15. You get it from here. You get it from the whole teaching of the Scripture on the subject of the resurrection. So, it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, apparently Paul at least hoped that maybe some of them would be. He didn't say that it would necessarily be so, but you can tell the hope, the desire that some of us will be. Now, of course, there will be some who are, but it wasn't Paul's readers or himself. They shall not precede those who have died, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. It sounds anything but secret. Those who teach a pre-tribulation rapture usually say it's a very secret thing. The whole world wakes up one morning and all the Christians are gone. No one knows where they went. A massive search is put out by the CIA. Think of the trouble in the communist countries, you know, where they don't let anyone out. You know, and suddenly, you know, millions of citizens have vanished. You know, what border did they sneak out of? You just imagine the confusion this is going to cause. So many people paint this picture, you know, airplanes crashing because they had Christian pilots, cars veering off the road because they had Christian drivers, the world thrown into a panic. And it's all happened very secretly and very silently. God has come in and snatched his people. One has been taken, the other has been left. And no one noticed what happened. They have no explanation. People suggest that UFOs came and took them away. All these scenarios are painted for us, and yet the Bible nowhere portrays the rapture as a secret, quiet event. The only passage that speaks of it in clear terms is this one, and it says, it's anything but quiet. The Lord comes with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and a trumpet, too. I mean, how much more can he do to get people's attention? This is a noisy event. Everyone's going to notice it. And by the way, the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about our bodies being changed also mentions that the last trump. So, again, it's apparently the same event, but described somewhat differently, but both refer to the noise. It's not a secret, quiet rapture. Then it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This does not mean that the dead in Christ will rise before other people rise, as though there's a special resurrection for Christians and another resurrection later for non-Christians. This is taught, of course, by many, but that's not biblical. Jesus' own teaching was that there is an hour coming when all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is a given moment in time. He said it in John 5:29, or actually 5:28 and 29. There are other references in the Scripture to the same thing. I don't have time to go into them now because of our shortage of time, but there is a general resurrection. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. The Bible teaches throughout there is a general resurrection. The wicked and the righteous rise at the same time. The sheep and the goats are brought before Christ at the same time in the same courtroom. It all happens at once. The only reason it mentions the dead in Christ here and makes no reference to the others is because the concern of the readers has to do with their Christian loved ones who've died. And he's referring to those who sleep in Jesus. And he says, now they're going to rise. They're going to rise first, not first before other dead people. They're going to rise first before we who are alive and remain are caught up. The sequence that is suggested by the word first is not a sequence of various groups of dead people rising at different times, but it is a distinction made between those who have died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. Those who have died in Christ first experienced resurrection, then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word meet in verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air, is a Greek word that referred to the act of a welcoming committee going out of a city to meet a visiting dignitary, someone of great importance who was coming to visit the city. The chief citizens of the city would go out and meet him, and then they would return with him immediately. This is not a reference to us going up to meet Jesus and go on into heaven for 7 years. We're going up to meet him as the citizens of the city go out to meet a coming king and to accompany him on the remainder of his journey. And this we can see the same word, by the way, is used in Matthew 25:6. In Matthew 25:6, the parable of the 10 virgins says that when the cry went out, the bridegroom cometh, the virgins that were ready went out to meet the bridegroom. Why? To accompany him on the remainder of his trip. It's the same word meet in the Greek, Matthew 25:6. And also, a very important use of this word is seen in Acts 28:15. Acts 28:15 is when Paul was coming to Rome. And it says, and from thence, that is from Rome, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and the three taverns, whom Paul, when he saw, thanked God and took courage. In other words, they came to meet us, is the same word. The Christians from Rome, hearing that Paul was coming to Rome, came out to meet him. Why? To accompany him back to Jerusalem, where he'd come from? No, they came to accompany him into Rome. So when Jesus is on his way to earth, he's not coming to take us and take us away. He's coming to return to earth. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself. Where? Here. He's coming to earth. And therefore, we're going to meet him, but not meet him so that we can dash out into outer space with him. We're going to meet him so that we can complete the descent with him, to complete his journey with him. And that's what this word means in the Greek. Now, I would just point out 2 points as we close here of importance in identifying the time of the rapture. We're told in verse 15 that we are who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. The word coming there is the parousia. The parousia of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep, for the Lord will descend The dead in Christ arising will be caught up in you. This takes place as the parousia, the coming of the Lord. You may read throughout the scriptures, and using Greek reference books will help, to find how many times the parousia is referred to. 18 times in the New Testament, the parousia refers to the second coming of Christ. Always it refers to his return to the earth. It does not refer to a partial return to the clouds from which he turns around and goes back into heaven, as some would suggest. The coming of the Lord, the parousia, is the final coming at the end of the age. And this is when the rapture takes place. Furthermore, we see that it happens in connection with the resurrection. The rapture takes place immediately after the resurrection. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, when does this resurrection take place? I've already mentioned there's a lot of passages about the resurrection we don't have time to look at, but let me give you just one group of verses in John chapter 6 to identify this time for us. In John 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40 of John 6, 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44 of the same chapter, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now the same chapter, verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Four times in one chapter, in one speech, Jesus says he will raise up his people at the last day. That is when the resurrection takes place. The Christians are raised at the last day. By definition, the word last means that after which is no other. It is the last in a sequence. There have been many, many days that have happened since the beginning of the first day and the second day and the third day of Genesis chapter 1. Many days have passed. There is one day set that is the last, and that is the day when Jesus is going to raise the dead, and that is the day that he's going to rapture his church. There is no reference to a resurrection of saints or a rapture of saints 7 years before the last day, or 1,007 years before the last day. The coming of Christ is the last day. No other days follow, because when he sets up the new heaven and the new earth, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, when Jesus comes, the heavens and the earth dissolve, the elements melt with a fervent heat, he creates a new heavens and new earth. There's no sun, moon, or stars. There's no night. So there's no more days, as we know it. There's no more day and night. Evening and morning were the first day and so forth. There's no more evenings and mornings when Jesus comes back. That's the last day. And that is the parousia. That is when the resurrection takes place, and that is when the rapture takes place. So we'll go on with further instruction in chapter 5 in tomorrow's class. 1 Thessalonians 5 continues to talk about the coming of the Lord from a different angle.